You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
Father, we thank you that we're able to be here. Thank you that everyone you've brought out. And we pray that we could hear your word tonight as you want us to understand it. That what people actually connect with is that very thing, your revealed word, your spoken truth. And we need that truth, Lord. We're in a world where there's so much, it feels like, in flux, so much that is in chaos. We need that solid foundation of your word. And so we pray that we could hear from you tonight. We thank you if we do. In Christ's name, amen. Okay. There's a story, an interesting illustration that's given, that was given by a Christian attorney from back before the turn of the last century. And they were debating a law, whether or not this law should be implemented or should be reformed or changed in some way. And so the attorney, wanting to illustrate his point, takes out a Bible and he slaps it down on the table and he says, "This is for those who believe in the truth of God's word." Everyone's watching. Okay, interesting. And he takes out a copy of the law, the bill that was in debate, and he slaps that on the table. He says, "This is for those of you who believe in the truth of man's word." And then, shocking, everyone that is in the audience takes out a pistol, and he clunks it down on the table, and he says, "And this is for everyone who believes in neither." And it's a pretty dramatic depiction, a dramatic thing that a point that he's trying to make, but I think that there's a lot of truth in that. You know, if we cut out God's revealed word to us, then all we're left with is brute force, natural law, cold, hard, impersonal law. It's nothing but survival of the fittest. It's nothing but us against our environment. That's all we have. When in reality, what the Bible claims to be is this direct pipeline, this communication from our Creator to us, where He is revealing to us many things that are important. If that's true, learning about it and kind of, you know, being instructed by it would actually make a big difference, wouldn't it? And so, as Paul is helping Timothy think through how he is to lead these people in and around the churches in Ephesus, as Paul's in prison, he's writing this, he's going to send over to Timothy hundreds of miles away. He's okay, what are the last few things that he needs to make sure he includes in this letter that are so important for Timothy to understand? And so he says, "You know who taught you? How from childhood you have known the holy writings, which are able to give you wisdom for salvation through faith in Christ." And so he brings up one of the most important topics that we could consider, just like that attorney did, is this message, is it true? Does it matter? Because if it's not, if it's just made up, if it's just like any other book, then it has nothing to share with us, nothing to show us. But if it is real, then all of a sudden we have communication from our Creator to us, direction, instruction. He says these holy writings, okay, he's talking about the Bible here. He's talking about the word. Holy is a bizarre word. In Greek here, it's hieros, rhyming with euros. Hieros, and it means something that's sacred, something that's transcendent, something that's pure. It carries with it all of those kind of connotations. And so he's describing the Bible as this transcendent, pure, sacred message from God. Transcendent meaning it's not here. It's not something that's just that people created. It's not something that we can, you know, that we could manufacture or we could come up with on our own. But the holy writings, the sacred word of God, it goes beyond the natural ability. It comes from a supernatural source. It reminds me of this story of these three men, as I'm sure a lot of us have done this, where you're with a group of friends. These guys were discussing what book they would want to bring with them if they could only bring one, to a deserted island. What would be the one book? And the first guy who's there, he's an English teacher. And he's like, well, I would bring the complete works of William Shakespeare. And the other guys are kind of, they're impressed. Wow, you know. The next guy, who's a priest, he's like, well, the only book I need is the Bible. And so the men are both like, whoa, you know. And they look to the third guy and they're like, can you top that? You know, what are you going to say that's better than the Bible? And he's like, he pauses for a second. He thinks and he says, you know what? I would bring MacGyver's complete guide to practical shipbuilding on deserted islands. And, you know, the thing about the Bible is the Bible does not claim to be an exhaustive source of knowledge that gives us answers to every question. The Bible doesn't claim to be a math textbook or a literary textbook or a science textbook or a history textbook. It doesn't claim any of those things. Instead, the Bible claims to give us direction towards the path of salvation. And within the Bible, we have many truths. We have many things that are contained within it. But we need to remember and keep the Bible in its proper place and let it exist in the way it claims to be. And so to think to ourselves that, well, oh, yeah, but the Bible doesn't explain, you know, it doesn't list all the numbers in pi or something. It's like, well, it's not a math textbook. It's not what it's for. That's not why God gave it to us. Instead, this is what the Bible claims about itself. It claims that these holy writings from God, this sacred transcendent text from God, is given to us for wisdom for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. This is what the Bible itself claims it's for. This is the purpose of the Bible, to give humanity wisdom for salvation. Now, that seems like a pretty important thing, to me, at least. This idea that we can turn to a communication from our Creator and He's going to show us how we can have eternal life. Yeah, that seems to be pretty important. That seems to be a big deal. The Bible is a guide. In some places, it's described as a tutor that's leading the reader to Jesus. It's like in all ways, it doesn't matter where you are in the Bible, it's either pointing towards Jesus or pointing back to Jesus. Or when it's actually Jesus, it's pointing to Him. The point is that it's a guide that's leading people to this very point. And like he says here, to arrive at that point of Jesus and realizing the importance of who He is and what He's done requires faith. It's not asking for blind faith. As a matter of fact, faith in the Bible is basically a faith that is a collection of understanding and knowledge based on things that are true. And so as you're considering this, you know, the God of the Bible has given us an incredible minds, intellect. He's given us the ability to reason, to investigate, to consider, especially when it comes to things in the natural world and learning about our physical space and how it works. God is the one who's given us the brain to consider those things. The Bible, however, is to guide us right to that point where we, each one of us individually, our parents can't do it, our pastor can't do it, our friend can't do it. Each one of us has to make the decision ourselves. Am I going to respond to this offer that Jesus has made to me? The offer Jesus has made to you is eternal life. Will you receive His forgiveness? And the answer that we give to Him is as simple as a yes or a no. Yes, Jesus, I want your forgiveness. And when we tell Him that, God promises that we will receive an inheritance in eternity that defies and goes beyond all comprehension. And so when we put the Bible in its proper context and understand what it's saying, and these claims are large, and at times there could be a lot of information, details that can appear complex, but its message is simple and sweet. Come to Jesus, receive His forgiveness, and inherit eternal life. That's it. And so this wisdom that the Bible gives us is to lead us right to that very point, that point of decision. Will I receive that forgiveness from Jesus? That's something that you have to decide yourself. Jesus said in Luke 24, "Thus it stands written that the Christ, the Messiah, would suffer and would rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance for the forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning in Jerusalem." And so Jesus here is pointing back to all of the Old Testament scripture, all of the text that is contained in the majority of your physical Bible when you're holding it, the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, all of that pointing right to Christ. And Jesus is saying, this was pointing to me so that people could have forgiveness of sin. And then he says, an even more audacious claim, that starting in this little city in Jerusalem, not an important city in the world at that time at all, from just a ragtag group of a few guys, the whole world is going to hear about this. The whole world will hear about this message of forgiveness through Christ. And lo and behold, that's exactly what is happening. In John 5, we read Jesus, he's kind of rebuking some of the Pharisees. These were the religious leaders of his day. He says, "You guys study the scriptures thoroughly because you think that in them you possess eternal life. And it is these same scriptures that testify about me. But you're not willing to come to me so that you may have life." So it's not that the book itself is something magical. It's not a magic book. It's not like that book that you have there. Just the fact that you're looking at it, studying it, reading it, carrying it around, have it on your shelf, have it. You know, I knew a buddy who, when he was in his car, he had a little mini Bible and he would hide his money in that and hide it in the car. And he thought that because it was in the Bible, that would be, you know, it'd be kept safe. It's like, it's not a magic envelope. It's a book. And here Jesus, in correcting these religious leaders of his day, is saying, you're thinking that you studying it is what gives you eternal life. He says, no, that's not the reason at all. That's not how you gain eternal life. It's in me. He says that, you know, what the scripture is talking about is me. That is where you gain eternal life. And so the Bible is meant to show us the way to heaven. That's the purpose of it. So often we may be confused. We may be wondering, especially if we're considering different spiritual beliefs, different worldviews. What's the way? How do you get to heaven? If that's real, if eternal life is really a thing, how do I get there? Jesus says, this is how. Through me. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody comes to the Father except through me. This is Jesus' promise. This is the wisdom for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ that Paul is talking about. In 1 John, John says, God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. The one who has the Son has eternal life. The one who does not have the Son of God does not have this eternal life. So there's one way. You either have this or you don't. And it's not something that you earn. It's not something you have to search and memorize and learn all the scriptures like those religious leaders were doing. He says it's as simple as turning to him and asking for it. That's it. That is how we gain eternal life. That is the way to heaven, according to the Bible. He says, Paul continues, he says in verse 16, every scripture is inspired by God and useful for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. Notice what he says here, every scripture. And so essentially, you have three basic views that regardless of what somebody's view is, you could kind of put them into one of these three camps. Their perspective on the Bible. Anyone's perspective, you could kind of lump it into one of these three. The first would be that it is the word of God, like it claims to be. What it says is true. This is God's revealed word to humanity. A second view would be that it's the words of men. That people over the centuries, over the millennia, wrote these words down. Some of them are clever. Some of them are spiritual. Some of them are interesting. Some of them we don't like. Some of them we do like. But they're words of men. It's, you know, that's what it is. The third view is a combination of the two, right? Either, well, some of it's God, some of it's men, right? There's a problem, though, with a couple of these views. For one, with the words of men, if you're holding a book that's written by a guy and there's nothing, there's no divine inspiration, there's nothing from God behind it, it's written by a clever person or a spiritual person, then the authority that that book contains is no different than any other book that you could pick up. What about that book makes it special? What about that book has any sort of insight that comes down in a transcendent way from a supernatural source to the natural person sitting there holding it in their hands? It's just a collection of matter arranged in intricate patterns. That's all it is. The problem with this third view in the combination is, again, the authority, the truthfulness, the meaning behind it is completely subjective. Who is the one that gets to decide which parts of it are the words of God and which parts of it are the words of men? The teacher, the reader. One teacher, one reader may think it means this, another one may think it means the other thing, and you're back to where you started with it meaning really nothing or as much as you want. And usually what ends up happening with this view is the things that we like, the things that we find pleasurable, those are the things that happen to be the words of God. And anything that seems to be difficult or, you know, we don't like the way it sounds, well, then that's not from God. See, both of these, the second and third view here are extremely problematic, which leaves us with the first one. That this is the word of God is the only view that allows for any real meaning or value. If it's not the actual word of God, it is another book. Or it is up to somebody's subjective opinion and stance to say what really matters and what doesn't. The only one that matters is if it's from the, is it actually spoken by God himself? If he is the real author. It says every scripture. So we're talking about the Bible cover to cover. We're not talking about, you know, this book or this part or this, the other thing. Again, notice that it's not a combination. It's not the combination view where part of it is, part of it isn't. It's the whole thing. All of scripture is inspired. Not just certain parts. But the entirety. This is the claim the Bible makes. It's not saying that only this, that, or the, well, fine, you can find more meaning here. No, it all is inspired by God in its entirety. In Luke 24, Jesus put it this way, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Jesus here is referencing the entire Old Testament, and he even lists it out. Law of Moses, prophets, Psalms, the whole thing, the entire Torah. Everything is written about me, and it will be fulfilled. This is the word of God. It's not just, well, some of it sounds good, some of it doesn't. Peter puts it this way, no prophecy of Scripture ever comes about by the prophet's own imagination. For no prophecy was ever born of human impulse. Rather, men carried along by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. And so, the pieces and the parts of Scripture, there's quite a few that talk about things that God is revealing, that things are that he's going to do in advance. That is from God. These weren't people just speaking by impulse. They didn't have some clever thing. This wasn't Nostradamus by candlelight in a basement and a long white beard and a robe. No, none of that. This was God, the Holy Spirit, speaking into that person, that individual that was writing down. And the thing that's so cool about this is that it allows for each one of the people that wrote in the Bible, all 66 books, every author comes to it with their own imagination, their own creativity, their own burdens, their own self. God is working through those individuals. The Holy Spirit is speaking to them as they're writing through the scripture. How exactly that was done, we don't know. We don't have any video footage of it. It's been lost. Whatever the case may be, though, he makes it clear. The Holy Spirit was speaking through these individuals. It's coming from God. These are his words. And he says, in addition, that it's inspired. Now, when the Bible here uses the word inspired, it's not using it in the way that we might, you know, if somebody said, well, I was just really inspired by reading some of Shakespeare's sonnets or something. I felt really inspired reading this thing or considering, or that author writes with inspiration. That's not what this means. The word here is a combination of two words, theo, meaning God, and pneustos, coming from pneuma, which means breath or spirit. The word literally means God breathed. And then some of the translations you may have or be familiar with of the Bible, it actually translates every scripture is God breathed. It means that it's emanating, coming from God himself. God is the author. Scripture, breathed out by God, spoken by him, directed by him, given by him. It comes from God himself. In Matthew, Jesus tells us that, I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke of a letter will pass from the law until everything takes place. Jesus here is promising that the entirety of Scripture, it's not going anywhere. It will be fulfilled. In Matthew 24, he says, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. So like we read earlier, Jesus talking about how all of the Old Testament scriptures were pointing to him and were the word of God. Now he's going on to say all of scripture and even his words carried up into the New Testament time will never pass away. The words of God. In Jesus' prayer to his father in John 17, he says, your word is truth. The word of God is truth. And so what we have here is something that theologians call the inspiration of the Bible, but also contained within that, the implication is that the Bible is infallible and inerrant, meaning it's without fault, without failing, and without error. And those original autographs, right, that's what they call the written, when the author sat down and penned out that letter, that book, the prophet recorded what God was saying. That is without error, without failing, inspired word of God. And when you think about it, well, the reason why it's trustworthy and reliable in all matters that it addresses is because it comes from a perfect and omniscient God. How could we expect anything less? Why would a perfect and all-knowing God produce something that was less than perfect? It doesn't fit the Bible's own definition of God himself. And so what we have when we're reading through the Bible is a trustworthy and perfectly reliable text from God delivered to humanity, his message. Every scripture also is inspired by God and useful. It's useful. When you plant a seed in the ground, the husk starts to decompose as the plant pokes through and starts to grow. And that shell around the seed actually is decomposing around the roots of the plant and fertilizing the plant to help it grow. And so the very thing that brought forth the life in the plant is now nourishing the life of the plant. And we see the same thing with Scripture. The Bible nourishes and it sustains us. It's not just for the beginning. It's not just for this part or this thing in my life. It's nourishing and sustaining us through our life as we grow and become more and more like Christ. In 1 Thessalonians 2, Paul says, you accepted, referring to the word of God, not as a human message, but as it truly is God's message, which is at work among you who believe. This working of God's will through his written word into our lives. It's a supernatural process. It's the Spirit of God working in our lives, changing things, helping us, directing us for those who believe. He says it's useful for teaching. The Bible contains within it many excellent teachings, and those teachings are even themselves good to be taught. And so as we are sitting under the Word of God, reading it and learning from it and studying it, we find that it reveals the truth about ourselves and about God. That it's telling us things that we would have never realized had God not decided to reveal them to us. Theologians call that special revelation. That God is revealing his truth to humanity through his Word in a supernatural means. Truth that otherwise we would never know. things we would not be able to comprehend, things that we could never study or examine. Empiricism goes out the window. These are things that God himself is revealing to us. Things about our world. Things about ourselves. Things about other people. Yeah, the special revelation of God, it's good for teaching all who read, and also is good for those who have learned it to teach to others as well. He says it's good for reproof. Reproof means it's almost like an admonishment or a correction. Reproof is, in this case, the Bible is good for addressing our behavior. So whereas the first is teaching, this is more about addressing specific actions, behaviors. And many times our sin and our errors, our failings, it's pointing out these things in our life are preventing us from being able to draw close to God. There are these things that we've experienced, these things that we've done, these things that are preventing that level of perfection that God demands. And we realize, oh, that I can't be made right with God by my good works. I can't be made right with God by doing this, that, or the other thing. What am I to do? I need a Savior. That's when God says, here, Jesus, he's your Savior. He takes your place. And so it's good for this as well. It's good for correction. We need this. It involves discipline. It involves being guided back on the right path and put on the right feet, so to speak. And so the Bible is good in the sense that it reforms and it transforms not only our lives, but our thoughts as well. Last week, we referenced the passage Paul brings up in Romans 12, chapter 12, verse 2, where he says that we should not be conformed to the pattern of this world, but we should be transformed through the renewing of our minds so that we can test and approve what the will of God is. To know God, to learn about God, and to grow in wisdom, God transforms our thoughts, transforms our minds. It's also good for training. So this is like discipleship. This is learning. And so the Bible will disciple. It will teach us. It will train us to become more like Jesus, to learn about the things that God values, to learn what really matters versus what is just, you know, a passing fancy. It's of no meaning. And so the Bible will help guide us in such a way, showing us and revealing these things to us as well. He says that the person dedicated to God may be capable and equipped for every good work. And so there's an interesting part to this, that this is only for people who want it. This is only for the person that's actually interested in what God's word has to say. In other words, God is not forcing anybody to turn to his word and to, you know, read it, to learn from it. This is for the person dedicated to God. The person who's actually interested in learning what God has to say and interested in what God's view on this is and interested in following God. And it's a cool statement about the Lord that we get in Scripture is he is this way. He will give us plenty of information. He'll come into our lives. He'll discipline us. He'll train us. He'll correct us. But in the end, he has largely left us up to our own free will that he gave us to decide whether or not we're really interested, if we're interested in it. And for the person that is interested, it brings about the capability to equip them for every good work. And so to become capable and equipped, and if you're interested in following God and you want that, it's got the answer for you. The Word of God will make you capable. It will transform your mind in such a way that you can see practical and real application for your life that you can then turn and put into action and live out. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, Paul tells us, it's a famous passage, that God has created us for good works, that he had planned in advance long before we were ever walking around so that we would walk in those things, that God desires for you to follow this kind of lifestyle. If you are a person that wants to be dedicated to God, He is waiting right there to make you capable and to equip you for the good work that He's sending you to do. In other words, this mission that we've been sent on as followers of Christ that we've talked about in studying this letter, that mission is something that God is equipping us for. He doesn't just send us out and leave us to our own devices. God is involved and intimately helping us, carrying us along the way, teaching and equipping us. Well, now we move into chapter 4, but remember, Paul didn't split up his letter in chapters and verses. So this was just one strain of thought for Paul as he was writing. He says, I solemnly charge you before God in Christ, who is going to judge the living and the dead, and by His appearing and His kingdom. So he's obviously winding up here. He's making a very strong statement. He's saying, by everything that matters, I'm going to call you to something, Timothy. And so we could expect what he's about to say to be something really important. This may actually be one of the strongest appeals or commands that we find anywhere in the New Testament. I solemnly charge you before God and Jesus Christ, who's going to judge the living and the dead, and by His appearing and His kingdom, preach the word. Preach the word. So he had just finished talking about all the incredible benefits, all the things that the word of God is and does. Now he's saying, Timothy, teach others that. Preach the word of God. Don't sit back. Don't think that something's going to happen without your involvement. He says, go out. You take the advance. You take the step. Preach it. In 1 Timothy, his first letter, in chapter 4, he said something similar, but with not quite as much flair. He says, until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and to teaching. So he said something similar there. But this is a repeated refrain that we see throughout the Bible, that as we are being filled up with the Word of God, we're not to just take in and take in and take in. The whole point of taking something in is to be able to give it out, to be able to share that with somebody else. And see, for a church, and the same could be said for a person, that loses this ability to share God's truth, we're cutting off the source of life. The Word of God is the source of life. It's the sustaining power that allows us to be able to go on following God. And when you lose this, when the preaching of the Word, the teaching and instruction of Scripture is lost, we have no legs to stand on anymore. He says, be ready. Be ready. In season and out of season. So this readiness, he's describing a vigilance, an attentiveness. This at all times being ready because you're equipped to be able to preach the word, be able to share the good news about your faith, about the gospel of Christ. And so when it comes to sitting and being steeped in, so to speak, the word of God, a readiness that comes from it implies several things. This idea of being ready to preach the word. Well, how can we be ready? What does it mean for a follower of Christ, a person dedicated to God, like Paul said, to be ready when it comes to the word? Well, for one, someone dedicated to God is going to set aside time every day to read God's word. They're not doing it because they think that somehow that's going to make them more holy, or that makes them more spiritual in the sense that they're going to be better than somebody else. Or if they don't spend that time today in the word, that God's going to, toss out his salvation. No. None of those things. But for the person who's dedicated to God, who's preaching the word of God, they've prioritized already. They realize the importance of that life source. And that desire to get into God's word daily is not a burden. It's not a task. It's exciting. It's thrilling. It's going to that food source like you're starving, and then there's a gourmet meal set out before you. You're going to gorge yourself. Somebody who is living this way in readiness is making sure to get that time every day to go back and fuel up. They make it, the people I know who've done this, they make that process a non-negotiable habit. It isn't a fleeting fancy. It isn't something that, you know, goes up and down. Sometimes it's really good. Sometimes it's bad. No, this is somebody that's like, this is important. I want to do this. I'm not forced to do it. God isn't making me do this. I'm doing it because I want to. And so as a result, this will become a non-negotiable habit in my life. In the same way that eating or drinking or going to the bathroom or any other non-negotiable habits that we as humans have, you realize that this is our source for spiritual life. Yeah, it's important. Someone like this who's in readiness is committing passages in Scripture to memory, which is very much a lost art. This is something that was done in the times when the Bible was written, often because they didn't have the ability to just carry around a Bible with them. And so with technology, it's easy to forget about this. I'm no different. But somebody who's really waiting in readiness to preach the word, they're committing certain verses, sections of Scripture to memory so that at a moment's notice, they're ready to go. They know the Bible. They've been studying it. They're thinking about it. They're praying about it. They're meditating on it. They've got these things committed to memory. Second nature for them. Somebody who's waiting in readiness is referencing solid Bible teachings and commentary. They're going back and listening to other wise followers of Christ who have put in the work and the study into understanding a part of Scripture, and they're reading about it. They're learning. And when you study something, this is what you do. You look at other sources. You consider, what does this say and what does this say? Maybe they're in disagreement. Why is that? What's my thoughts on it? And the reading and teaching and so forth, those references become really important for somebody waiting in readiness. And then finally, in addition to many others I'm sure we could come up with, somebody who's waiting in readiness is going to be looking for any opportunity they have to teach a younger Christian or to teach somebody else. Even if you know just a little bit more, that's the thing you want to teach. And so somebody who's ready to preach the word in season and out of season, they're vigilantly looking for opportunities, not to bash someone over the head with it, but to help them, to teach them, to instruct them, to explain how something in their life affected them, and maybe it will in yours as well. Things like that. He says in season and out of season. Really, he just means whether it's convenient or whether it's inconvenient. That readiness carries on regardless of what the season of life may be, regardless of whether or not your circumstances are convenient or inconvenient for you to be able to preach the word. Preaching the word is done at all times, regardless of circumstances. If we allow our circumstances to change our mission, this mission of preaching the word, then we're fighting the enemy's battles for him. One of the premier ways that Satan will attack our lives is by messing with our circumstances, confusing our circumstances, muddling our circumstances, making those circumstances really inconvenient. And if we decide based on that to just forego the mission, then we're just playing right into his hand. No, in season and out of season, we're called to be ready. He says also in this preaching of the word, you're to reprove, rebuke, and exhort with great patience and instruction. So it's interesting. It's similar to language that he was just using earlier back at the end of chapter 3. Here he's saying, okay, reprove, which really you could translate reprove as rebuke. It means to correct or to speak a word of truth into somebody's life, to offer a change. Rebuke, really, you could translate as admonish, to admonish somebody or to help correct them or to help adjust something and get them back on the right track. And exhort is to encourage. And so you have rebuking, you have admonishing, you have encouraging. And so the word is used in each of these instances, and whatever these relational contexts may demand, all of these are elements in preaching the word. Every one of these, the word is able to be used in all of these different circumstances. It's not a one-trick pony. It doesn't just apply in this setting or in this location or in this way or spoken like this. You don't have to be in a special building or say a special word.
It's something that is done at all times, in all places, and nothing, regardless of the circumstances, should prevent it. And then he gives us an interesting direction here, that this is to be done with great patience and instruction. Patience and instruction. When you think about it, yeah, that becomes pretty important. I think what Paul's getting at here is that the patience should be our stance, and instruction should be the goal. As a follower of Christ, as we are trying to preach the word in and out of season, when it's convenient or not, in all these different settings and all these different ways, we realize that one of the first things to go is our patience. And even if you're a patient person, you can be stretched. And so patience is the stance that the person dedicated to God takes as they give instruction, because that's the goal. We want to help instruct people, the world, the lost and fallen world, of this great news of God's grace and forgiveness. And when you think about it, really, the opposite is not so good. Without patience, our audience will receive the wrong message. The message gets lost. Instead, it gets confused for anger, or it gets confused with, just impatience or short-sightedness. It gets confused with some other sort of message that's being sent. When patience goes, the message gets totally confused and muddled by that receiving audience. And so patience is a big part of this, something that we could all, I'm sure, grow in. He says, for a time is coming when people will no longer listen to healthy teaching. They will follow their own desires and will look for teachers who will tell them whatever their itching ears want to hear. And so why is Timothy being called and reminded to preach the word in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction? Because of this. Because there will be many who don't. There will be many who take the word of God and twist it for their own purposes, and there will be many people who only want to hear good things. Things that their itching ears, like he says, want to hear. This would be like going to a doctor and getting a health checkup, and the health checkup from the doctor revealing that you have stage 4 cancer. And so your doctor comes into the room, he's got his notepad with the results on it, and he's about to reveal to you this terrible condition, and you say, hold on, doc, real quick. Before you tell me what you found out, I just want to let you know, if you tell me anything other than I'm perfectly healthy, good job, I'm going to kill you. The doctor would be like, oh, yeah, that's funny. You're perfectly healthy. Go on your way. Good job. Right? Why, you're forcing a situation to result in a favorable non-truth, to result in a lie. Teachers who will tell them whatever their itching ears want to hear. Yeah, this has absolutely happened in our world. No question. Paul was right on. This is happening. There is no shortage of finding somebody who claims to be a Christian Bible teacher who you could show up every week, week in and week out, and they're going to tell you exactly what you want to hear. And you're going to go on, and you're going to feel great, and the truth of the matter will never be known. He says, and they will turn away from hearing the truth. Why would someone turn away from wanting to hear the truth? Why would anyone ever want to turn away from the truth? Well, I think the answer is pretty obvious. It's because the truth is not something that they want to hear. They don't want to hear the thing that's true. They want to hear the thing that makes them feel good, the thing that's pleasurable. He says, and instead they'll turn aside to myth. Why would someone turn aside to myth? Because the myth sounds pleasurable, it sounds good, it sounds attractive. It sounds like that's what I want to hear. Who cares if it's a lie? Who cares if it doesn't matter? Sounds good. Boy, I'd want to know if that doctor's report from that health checkup said I had cancer. I'd want to know that. I wouldn't want him to tell me a lie. And so nothing about clever myths, nothing about pleasant stories can actually show us our need for Jesus. If we as human beings don't realize that we have a need for a Savior, then Jesus has no prominence or importance. There's no need for him at all. In John 8, Jesus said this, If you continue to follow my teaching, you are really my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Yeah, that's what we want. The freedom that comes from the truth, that comes from Jesus. Well, why don't we wrap up here? I'll give you a couple things to take away from what Paul says in his teaching on the word. For one, if the claims that the Bible makes are true, then nothing could possibly be more important. Nothing. If what it says, this is the path that gives you wisdom to have faith in Christ for salvation, that's the most important thing that could ever be. And so we need to grapple with that statement and try to understand how that applies in our lives. Secondly, we're told in Hebrews chapter 4 that God's word is living and active. It's not a dead book. It's not a static thing. It's a dynamic, a dynamically written message that will affect our lives in unique ways at different points throughout our whole lives. It's not like a book that you read and you're like, I've learned it all. It's constantly, it's living and it's active. It's constantly affecting our lives in different ways. And then we need the guidance and direction that God offers in his word. He wants to guide us. He wants to direct us. And his word itself has the power and the ability to do this. And when we turn to his word, what we find is this very thing. I'll leave you with this. In Isaiah, the Lord said, my thoughts are not like your thoughts. My ways are far beyond anything you could imagine. For just as the heavens are higher than the earth, so my ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. The rain and snow come down from the heavens and stay on the ground to water the earth. They cause the grain to grow, producing seed for the farmer and bread for the hungry. It is the same with my word. I send it out, and it always produces fruit. That's what we need. Yes, I'm thankful, God, that you have cared enough to want to communicate to us, that you've cared enough to want to reveal anything to us and be involved in our lives in any way. And when we read things that, especially in Scripture, mistakes people have made, I'm thankful that you've included a lot of those so that we can learn from their mistakes and not repeat them. Thank you, too, that you say that you promise that you will judge all evil, and even the evil in our own lives, you've taken upon yourself at the cross. And we thank you, Jesus, that you died for our sins so that we could have a way to get to heaven. We praise you for that in Christ's name. Amen.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.